Chapter 10. It's our sermon text, the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 10. And when you've found that, please stand for the reading of God's word. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Doranim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. This is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Ananim, Lehavim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, in Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Amoldad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country to the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As a random side note, when I read Hebrew names in seminary, people always tell me, it sounds like you're speaking Spanish, you're mispronouncing them. So those names are not pronounced in a infallible way. I may have gotten some of those wrong. How do you do with losing, though? That's what I want us to meditate on as we start our sermon this morning. How do you do with losing? Not many of us enjoy losing. I was raised in a pretty competitive family, so when we would play sports, watch out if you were in the way. We often fought fiercely to win. We played volleyball most afternoons, and those days where the other team got five or six serves in and you just knew you were on the losing team was pretty disparaging. You want to give up. You want to ask, is it even worth to keep playing the game? You want to quit. By nature, we as human creatures like to compete and win. If you're the youngest kid in a family, you often feel like, what's the point? My siblings are always taller and faster and stronger than me. But the Christian life is a cross. One of the prayers that the Reformed Church prayed over the baptism of their children was that their children would make it through this whole life in the faith which is nothing more than a constant death. Jesus says to Peter that his mission is going to end in a cross, and Peter rebukes him, as you're familiar. And you know the reason why he rebukes him. It's because it will say something about him also. Peter will not be able to escape death himself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the paradox of being a Christian. You win when you lose. You gain your life when you die with your Savior to your desires. But we hate to lose by nature. We want to save ourselves, save our lives. And our expectations are important. It's important for us to meditate on this because we often confess things, and then when we live, we show that we struggle to actually believe what we confess. We tend to think that the Christian life will be greater and greater success and comfort and pleasure in this life, and it will look like a winning life. And oftentimes, our life is filled with loss, and it's not the life that we thought Christ had promised us when we began to follow him. Well, our text this morning is called the Table of Nations. 70 names. Names of people, names of places. It's the spreading out of Noah's descendants, the descendants of Japheth, Ham, and Shem. We're not going to, in a detailed way, cover every aspect of this history. I just want to focus in on one surprising thing that Moses does, particularly with Ham and Ham's descendants in comparison to Shem. Before I do that, let me remind you where we've been briefly. Last sermon was the sermon of Noah's last great and very sad deed, where he planted a vineyard. He got drunk with the wine that he made from that vineyard, and he lay exposed in his tent. And Ham goes into his tent, sees him naked, and does the worst thing. He goes out, and rather than honoring his father, the fifth commandment calls us, he shames his father. He tells about his father's nakedness, and Shem and Japheth honorably move backwards, if you remember, into the tent and cover their father. And so Noah, with his last breath as he is getting ready to die, blesses Shem. Shem will be the line through which the seed of the woman will come. Japheth can find blessing in the tents of Shem, but Ham is cursed because of what he has done. And these blessings and curses in Old Testament history shape the future. They tell us what we should expect for what God will do in the future. So if you're reading this story and you've heard that Shem will be blessed, that Japheth will come into the tents of Shem and be blessed in the future, and that Ham will be cursed, what do you expect when you come to the Table of Nations? You expect Shem certainly to be great in this world, to win, to have descendants who plant great cities and nations. You expect Japheth to be favored in blessing, but the person who is blessed in this description isn't, the person who seems to be gaining the victory is not Japheth or Shem's descendants. The one who appears to be winning is a descendant of Ham. I mean, Japheth only gets 4 verses in this account, in the genealogy, and Shem 12, and we get 14 verses describing the descendants of Ham. And to add insult to injury, the greatest man of this time is described in these verses. Nimrod, who we will see has great ability to conquer in his hunting. He has fame attached to that. A phrase is coined because of his greatness, like this great hunter, Nimrod. And then he goes and founds two sets of kingdoms, the lands of Shinar and Assyria. What happened to the curse against Ham? How is it that Shem and Japheth have to watch as the greatness of Ham's descendants spread all of the world? Well, there's a simple point that I want to make in this sermon, that often God blesses his enemies for a time. And it seems like the seed of the serpent has won. It seemed like God's people are snuffed out. The church is overcome. And yet God promises that in the end, he will gain the victory by his means and by his promise. Calvin summarizes this text saying, "The children of this world are exalted for a time so that the whole earth seems as if it were made for their benefit. But their glory, being transient, vanishes away, while the church, in its despised condition, as if creeping on the ground, is yet divinely preserved until at length in his own time, God shall lift up their head." It seems like Ham's descendants have won, and yet God promises that that is not the case. So I want us to see three things in our passage this morning. Nimrod's name remembered above other names. The second, I want us to see the problem of Nimrod's greatness. And then finally, Jesus, the name above every other name. Nimrod's name remembered above other names. The problem of Nimrod's greatness. And then third, Jesus, the name above every other name. Well, Moses, as he's writing this account, describes Nimrod in Genesis 10, verse 8, as the first of the mighty men on the earth. That may not seem very impressive to you, to be a mighty man, but if you've read the Old Testament, you know, for instance, in the time when Joshua is going into the land, that he's surrounded with what the Bible calls the mighty men of valor. Or, for instance, David, when he is establishing himself as a king, has these three and then these 70 men who are described as these mighty men of valor. And Nimrod is being described as this mighty man. Listen to the descriptions in some of these passages, both about one of David's mighty men. Josheph Bashebet, a Tachmonite, he was a chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. You're supposed to be impressed with that. One man able to wield a spear and destroy 800 men. Or in 2 Samuel 23, 19 to 22, it says, "Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in the pit on a day when the snow had fallen. He struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down with him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did and won a name besides the great, mighty three men." This is about name and reputation that comes with surprising courage. Notice what these texts say about these mighty men. They do things that are surprisingly confident. They snatch the spear out of their enemies' hands, or they overcome a massive horde of their enemies. And they're established, they're known, they're famous because of their mighty deeds. I mean, in the folklore of our world, maybe this is too old a reference, but I was raised thinking that Tarzan was the great man who could do anything. He could dive into the water with a knife in his teeth and destroy whatever was threatening his damsel in distress. Nimrod is the first of the mighty men. The second fact about Nimrod that's described in our text has to do with that aspect of his name, his reputation, that spreads. Nimrod is so mighty and powerful as a hunter that he becomes the measuring rod in his day of all other hunters and great deeds. People started saying, this great deed was done like Nimrod in the presence of the Lord. He has a great reputation. He has, from a human perspective, a huge notoriety. You may be thinking as you see the phrase, and some people have been confused by this, when it's described, Nimrod is described as in the presence of the Lord, you may be thinking this is some way of referring to him as one who called on the name of the Lord, for instance, but most commentators argue strongly against that. I'm persuaded of that. I think what this is described at is his arrogance, his strength in himself set against the presence of God, as we will see in the Tower of Babel, those who created a tower to make a name for themselves, and that was an offense against God and his glory. So Nimrod has this great skill, his courage as a hunter, his name is spreading, and yet with that also, he establishes these cities. He goes into the land of Shinar and establishes four different cities. The first of his kingdom was Babel. And if that's not enough, after establishing four cities, he goes into another land, the land of Assyria, and establishes four more. So he's a mighty man of unparalleled courage and strength. The whole world knows about him, establishing his kingdom in cities wherever he goes. I mean, we're going to see in the book of Micah, Nimrod is actually described as a location because of the greatness of this man. He leaves his name after him in the cities where he goes. Well, after we've seen this notoriety and recognition that Nimrod has in the midst of this set of genealogies, we have to ask, what is the problem with this greatness? Second, the problem with Nimrod's greatness. The story is written from the perspective of the descendants of Shem. That is who you should read this story through. So you're hearing the story of the world being populated and filled after God's judgment has fallen on all humanity. And right out of the gate, what is the comparison between Shem's people and Ham's people? Again, you would expect that Shem would have a descendant who would be great, who would be filling cities because of the blessing that he has found from his father, Noah. But instead, you see Ham and Nimrod's name being acknowledged. And this should provoke in you the same kind of questions, the same kind of agony that David has when he sings psalms like Psalm 73. He considers the prosperity of his enemies. He considers, how is it possible that God is blessing those who are evil? The psalmist in Psalm 73, is troubled by his enemies. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What is the benefit of faith in God? What is the good of belonging to God's people when it seems like all those surrounding go from one degree of greatness to another, when it seems like the kingdoms of this world are being established? I mean, Asaph confesses in the middle of that psalm, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You have to imagine yourself a small people, the descendants of Shem, watching as Nimrod, the great hunter, establishes himself in ways that the whole world perceives to be his winning and being strong. I mean, hasn't God promised that he will send the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent? Where is God's promise when we actually need him to act? I mean, have you ever asked yourself as a Christian, I have put all of my confidence and my trust in Christ and the future that he has told me, I know he has stored up for me. Why is my life still so miserable? Why do those who don't believe seem to be so well provided for? And the pressure on us is to ask, is it all worth it still? Do we still follow after a Savior who calls us to die, to live in this time, in a time of weakness, not invisible conquest and glory? This is the conundrum of the sons of Shem in this passage. And this is the same thing that we wrestle with as Christians. If you were to select which kingdom would be established forever and would win over all of the kingdoms, and you were to compare all the kingdoms of this world to the weakness that's found in us as Christians and in the church, which one would you choose? Which one would you say is gaining the victory? I want us to see last, Jesus has the name that is above every other name. Jesus, the name above every other name. Well, as I said before, at the close, near the close of the Old Testament canon, Micah 5 anticipates that a ruler will be born. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, Micah 5, verse 2, from you shall come forth for me one who is a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And Nimrod of Assyria, it says, he will overcome and he will destroy. Israel will finally be protected. Its borders that foreigners had invaded over and over again will be protected by this strong, courageous ruler, the descendant who would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And so that's the expectation as we come to the Gospels, as we look to the one who was like the Son of Man, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel, who would establish a kingdom who would have no end. And the disciples ask Christ, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time when the descendant, the great descendant from Bethlehem, will overthrow our enemies? But what do we find in this Messiah instead? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, Isaiah 53, no beauty that we should desire him. As one for whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, as a Christian, it is our tendency to look at the world that we live in and say, where is the kind of king who will destroy the enemy of God and establish the kingdom now? When will this happen in the way that I want this victory to happen now? Where are the promises of God? We look for a king like Nimrod, someone equally powerful and impressive in this age to actually do something about our real problems. And I do not want to, in this sermon, downplay the real sufferings, the agonies that the Lord has called you into as believers following after him. And yet the kind of Savior, the kind of Messiah that he offers to you in his Son is a Christ who comes in weakness, who in his first coming does not overthrow in a visible and powerful way all of his enemies. Christ is the shepherd of Micah 5, who protects you from and rules over all of your enemies. But it looks like weakness in this age. So Christ says that his kingdom is not of this world. And by nature, again, we hate to lose. We reject this kind of king in our hearts sinfully by nature. And we ask, when will you win for reals, Christ? When will you do this now in the way that I'm expecting you to save me, in the ways that I want to be rescued immediately from all my problems? But the reality is that Christ has won. The victory is over already. He is ruling. He has a kingdom that is unlike Nimrod's, that is established and will last forever and ever. You see, the one that Daniel looked forward to, the kingdom that would have no end, has been sown in this world already. By Christ's death, though in weakness, he has destroyed the worst things that you had to fear, your own sin, Satan's tempting power over you. He has overcome your greatest enemies. And he has conquered death. What kind of name did he have in this age? What kind of phrase? Nimrod had a phrase about him, like Nimrod, a great hunter before the Lord. What name in this age did Christ have in the time of his sufferings? There was a sign hung over him on a cross that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was mocking him. But he also now enjoys eternal glory already. He is resurrected. He is reigning. All of his enemies will bow down to him. But he will do it in his time. And he has done that for you. He has worked faith in you. If you are trusting in Christ today and believing in him, he's overcome your enemies and his enemies in his way. He has conquered death for you, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the way that he accomplished that, as we've said, is he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, and the worst kind of death, the cursed death of a cross, not with Nimrod's greatness, not with everyone speaking praise in this world about him, but being mocked and ridiculed and spitten on and cast out of the city. And yet he has a name now above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And so who will be remembered? Who will be remembered forever, for eternity? Nimrod's not going to be remembered. The cities that he established will all pass away. The land of Shinar and Assyria will pale, and Christ's kingdom will stand forever. And it's because he was crucified in weakness and raised in glory. And as we follow him to our own deaths, taking up our cross and following him, we are assured that though we are very, very weak in this world, we will find eternal glory with him. So don't be distressed, dear people of God, by the apparent victory of the enemies of God. Just a little while, Christ says, you will just suffer a little while, and then you will enter with him into eternal glory. God did not choose Israel, according to Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, because she was great in number more than any other people, but because he set his love on her. And that small reality, the fact that we as a small and sometimes seemingly defeated church will be glorified with Christ eternally, reminds us to put our trust not in what we see here and now. Not many of us were wise, not many of us were power of noble birth, but God chose the weak things to humble the strong, the foolish things to humble the wise, so that the one who boasts will ultimately boast in Christ. And that is the gospel that he has accomplished and that we preach and that we put our confidence in. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing that though Adam and Eve deserved to die in the garden that day, you made another promise that the son and seed of the woman would ultimately crush and defeat Satan's seed. And yet, Lord, we struggle to see how you're doing that even today. We, like Shem's children, struggle to understand how it can seem like we are overcome. And we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith, Lord, to see the invisible, to put our rest and trust and confidence not in the city that we can build now, but in the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That city will intrude into this creation, and all things will be made new, Lord. But help us not to despair and give up in this life as we suffer together with Christ. Help us to look to the glory that has been revealed and to put our trust in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the